Good evening. Good to see everyone in the house of the Lord tonight as we continue our series on the Gospel of John. Tonight we are looking at chapter 3, which I've entitled Born Again. John chapter 3 occurs around the 27th of April, 26 AD, according to my best calculations, right after Passover, which last week we saw Jesus cleanse the temple during that Passover. And so Jesus, we have a story of him teaching Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Now there was a Pharisee man named Nicodemus who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." Nicodemus seems to have been a popular name back in the day. 100 years before this Nicodemus, there was another Nicodemus who was an envoy to Aristobulus, to the Roman general Pompey. This Nicodemus was powerful in the Jewish Sanhedrin. His son was one who negotiated with the Romans for the war that would happen 30, 40 years later, in 66 to 70 AD, as the Jews were protesting against Rome, and Rome was coming to annihilate them and to drive them out of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And many of the Jews went down to Masada, down by the Dead Sea, and held out, expecting their Messiah to come. And when he did not come and the Romans came up upon Masada, they all committed suicide, because Jesus was not coming to establish an earthly kingdom. He was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, not because he was afraid, but he wanted some uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. Too many times during the day, there were so many crowds around Jesus, you couldn't have a personal conversation to get to know him, to find out what he's teaching. And Nicodemus, being a leader of the Jewish people, wanted to talk to Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." "We saw you perform signs. You went into the temple and you drove out the money changers." Nicodemus, being of a different mindset than the rest of the Sanhedrin, knew that what they were doing was wrong. Probably appreciated that Jesus had done this. He didn't have the courage to stand up to his fellow Sanhedrin members. But Jesus had courage and was not afraid of anybody. He had heard what they had done up in Cana of Galilee, that Jesus had turned water into new wine. He had heard about the signs that Jesus had been performing. And so he comes to Jesus after Passover and says, "No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." But Nicodemus, like all of Israel, is looking for a physical kingdom, a Messiah who would come, who would overthrow the Romans, who would sit on the Davidic throne, who had established the kingdom from the Euphrates down to Egypt, like David had, like Solomon had. But Jesus begins to show him a spiritual kingdom. The disciples were looking for a physical kingdom. All of Judea was looking for a physical kingdom. They wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans, get rid of the tyranny that was going on. Even after the resurrection, Acts 1:6 says, they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They thought that they were going to get a kingdom. That's why the mother of James and John came to Jesus and said, when you get into your kingdom, can my two sons sit on your right and on your left? I'm sure you're going to have a throne in Jerusalem. And we're going to rule and we're going to get it all straight and we're going to get everyone doing the right thing. Jesus said, that's not for me to give to you. Jesus did not come to establish a physical kingdom. Not until the Spirit of God came upon them in Acts chapter 2 did they begin to realize, no, this is a very different kind of kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom where we have power. Power to cast out devils, power to raise the dead, power to heal the sick, power to forgive sins and make a difference in the lives of people, not just here in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, not just up in Galilee, but up in Lebanon in Gentile territory where Jesus had ministered to a woman from Tyre, up in Greece where Greeks had come to visit Jesus, over in Rome, in Italy, where the Romans were the ones pounding nails in his hands, but Jesus came to save them. He was sending them all over the world. Thomas went off to India to preach the gospel there. Others went up into Europe and even into Great Britain to preach the gospel there because they got it, that this is a spiritual kingdom that is for everybody. And eventually Jesus knew that there was this land across the ocean that they didn't know about yet, but that they would sail over there some hundreds of years later to bring the gospel to the Americas and trek over to Jefferson City, Missouri, where we have the kingdom of God sitting among us. The body of Christ, the spiritual kingdom. Outsiders look and they see a church building. They say, oh, that's the First Assembly of Jeff City. They see a church building down the street. Oh, that's First Baptist. They see a church building. That's a church up in Columbia. That's a church over in New York. That's a church over in Los Angeles. That's a church over in London. But we who are insiders recognize that it's not about the bricks and mortar. It's about the spiritual kingdom of the people of God who worship him in spirit and in truth, no matter where we are. We gather here in this building, but we worship him when we go out there. It's why in the military, we can worship God under the stars, out in the sun, out under the sky, in the trees. No matter where we are, we can say this is the house of God because God created it all and the people of God have gathered to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. The disciples began to see that this is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. There's a new creation, a hope for something new, change, different than what we've seen in the past. It's not just about going to the synagogue. It's not just about going to the temple in Jerusalem. But God is creating something new. Unless you are born again. The word again has a double meaning, to be born again or to be born from above. Because you can only be born again if you are born from above. It's the same. You can't do it on your own. You need the power of God to do it for you. It's not just that you will be born again in the resurrection at the last day. But you'll be born again in the here and now, and you begin to walk in new life. You'll begin to walk a different kind of a person. That's why Jesus said in Matthew, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To be born again as a baby. To become little children like a little baby, to trust your Father who holds you in your arms. To trust Father God that he will do anything for you. He'll take care of you. You can trust him. You need not be afraid. And you do what he says, You obey like a little child. It's not just about wearing a label that'll get you some political votes, like sometimes happens in America in our Bible Belt. I'm born again. Get all the evangelicals to vote for you, and you think you're good, and then you go and violate all of the Christian principles. Not that we've ever had any politicians that did that, but. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. How can a grown man like Nicodemus be born again? You're not telling me I got to enter my mother's womb and be born again. That's what he says. And maybe he meant that, but I have a suspicion that he was using that metaphorically to say, we're old. We're set in our ways. I don't see how I can get rid of all of the grudges, all of the hurts that I've had over the years, the problems that I've had that it's inside of me. I can't forgive my neighbor. I can't love my neighbor anymore. Yes, I know what the Old Testament says, but that's easier said than done, Jesus. How can an old man be born again? Most of the disciples were young men. Some were even teenagers, some in their 20s. Most Christians become Christians when they're young, children, teenagers. That's why what they do over in the youth is so important. You get to know Jesus. But that does not mean that it can't happen for people who are older. I remember in Trout Creek, Michigan, we would go fishing in Calderwood Lake. That's the lake that I caught the 49-inch northern pike when I was 49 inches tall. And when we would go out there fishing for northern pike, my father, the minister of the Trout Creek Assemblies of God, would many times witness to the guy who would rent us a boat, rent us equipment. He was a 70-year-old man, Mr. Weston. I don't believe that stuff. No, I can't believe. But my father would witness to him when we would go out there on a regular basis and tell him Jesus loves you. He can make a difference in your life. He can turn things around for you. I'm an old man. I can't. He can make a difference for you. And I remember that Brother Weston became Brother Weston because he gave his heart to Jesus in his 70s to say, I want what you have. I'm going to believe in this same gospel that you proclaim, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, because it doesn't matter how old you are, you can be born again. How can an old man be born again? You can be born again if you believe. You trust in Jesus like a little child. You become like a little child to say, I don't understand it all, but I'm just going to believe. And when you believe, he transforms you. He changes you from within so that you become a new person. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Born of water through normal natural means. Your mother's water breaks. You come spurting out. You are born of the normal means. Everybody, you can't be born again unless you've been born the first time. And you come into this world as a human being. The Gnostics thought something is wrong with the flesh of the human beings. There's no way. They thought, oh, the flesh doesn't matter. No, but God loves your body. He cares about you. That's why he heals your body. And he says, I want you to live in a holy, righteous manner. Don't just, like the Gnostics said, it's okay if you commit fornication and adultery because, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. No, Jesus says, follow me. Obey my commandments. Do what I tell you. Body, soul, and spirit. Because when you're born again, it affects your body. It affects your soul. Your spirit, that most important part of you. It's fascinating, my daughter who came back from a mission trip was sharing with me that there was someone who came and spoke there who fell off a cliff, smashed his head, and woke up and couldn't remember anything except that he knew God. I talked to a person just the other day. Couldn't remember a lot of things. Didn't know who I was. But he knew I'd been saved in Jeff City First Assembly. Because in your spirit, that's what matters. Does your spirit know God? You might lose everything in your physical being. You eventually are going to die. As the Bible tells you, I'm going the way of all the earth. Not half the earth, not most people, no, all the earth. It will eventually happen. But if your spirit is connected to God, you will go to be with Jesus in heaven forever. Repentance and water baptism is a sign to cleanse the outward, but it's a sign of what goes on the inside to cleanse the inward, to forgive you of all of your sins, because Jesus comes and gives us spirit baptism so that you will be clean on the inside, that he will transform you, make you new. You'll speak in new languages. You will do things that you'll see God has gifts for you to make miraculous things happen in your life and in those you encounter. He contrasts the flesh and the spirit who are united. Be born of water and the spirit, because only the spirit can change us. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Jesus says, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. The world, they can have babies all they want. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But only those who know God can receive of the spirit of God and be changed to know Jesus Christ. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. The wind, that word pneuma, it's the same word for the wind as it is for the spirit. You have to understand the context to know what is it talking about. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. The physical corresponds to the spiritual. You see the wind. You see the effects. You see the trees blowing in the wind. You see the leaves blowing across the street. You see, like happened a few months ago in the back woods behind our house, the wind came through so strong and blew a big tree over. Thankfully, it blew away from the house instead of towards. But we see the effects. You can't see the wind, but you see what it's doing. And the same thing with the Spirit of God. You can't see the Spirit of God, but you can see its effects. It begins to change you. You begin to love your neighbor. You begin to do righteous things. You begin to love God. You say, I want to go to church and worship him. You see great things happen because you see the effects of the Spirit of God when you are born again. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You don't know where the Spirit's going to take you. It might take you over to Iraq to preach the gospel in Saddam's palace. It might take you over to preach the gospel in New York City or in Los Angeles. It might take you over across the street to talk to your neighbor and tell him Jesus loves you and can make a difference in your life and can give you the same thing I have. You don't know where the wind is going to take you, but if you are listening to the Spirit of God, he will take you places and on an adventure that you have never dreamed and imagined. He will give you great things in this life. He's not going to promise you a mansion in this world and millions of dollars, but he's going to give you such an exciting life. He told the Apostle Paul, I will show you how many things you will suffer as you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because you are sovereignly chosen by God, he's the king, and he says, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, and you're going to do things that only God can cause you to do. So he teaches Nicodemus, and then he enlightens him. You need to have your mind open, Nicodemus, because he says, how can this be? You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things. You don't accept us. The rest of you in the Sanhedrin reject what we say. Who are you? You're just a carpenter from up in Nazareth. And you got a bunch of fishermen following you and a tax collector. They haven't been to our schools. Who do you think you are? We can't follow you. You're nobody. And yet, you speak words like nobody else can. You do things like nobody else. Something is very special about you. He tells them of earthly things. What earthly things? He told them of the wind that happens on the earth. And you do not believe when I tell you of earthly things. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven. None ever. Moses didn't go to heaven. Elijah and Enoch probably didn't go to the heaven. They went into beyond this life, but they didn't go to where God was, where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, where they have a mansion prepared for all of us that we don't quite understand how it all went, but Jesus lived there for eons past, came to earth for a short period of time, and went back to heaven after his resurrection. Only Jesus came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You have eternal life. Not you're going to get eternal life at some time later. No, you believe in him and you have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that you have eternal life. Everlasting life begins to flow inside of you. And you begin to realize that it doesn't matter if they kill my body because my spirit has eternal life and I will live forever. And they cannot kill me. They can only destroy this body. But they can't destroy the soul. Moses told us in Numbers 21:4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. God is performing a miracle for you, giving you manna from heaven, and you detest his miracle. God gave you a wonderful spouse that you can live with forever, and you detest them. Say, I don't like this person. How come you gave me them? God gave you beautiful children, and oh, I detest them. They don't behave right. Yeah, they behave like you. That's the problem. It's terrible. My kids act like me. All the warts and problems and things. And we complain, oh God, how come you gave me this house? God, when you got it, you thought it was a miracle, and now you complain. When God gave you some food, and now you complain. And the people of Israel, they did just what we did. We say, well, how come they do? And yet we do the same thing. You must be born again to see it differently. I remember in my first unit in the army over in Neckarsalm, Germany, Pershing missile unit, nuclear warheads aimed at Czechoslovakia, and we would go to the field and train. We would go out on Monday and we would come back on Friday. Go out on Monday and come back on Friday. And they would give us great mess hall food, and I would praise God, this food is great, I love it. Thank God that he's provided us with something to eat. And the guy on guard duty with me grumble and complain. Oh, this stuff is terrible. I can't stand it. Why do we have to? Everything was grumble and complain. And if you just know Jesus, if he can change your perspective and you can begin to say, I appreciate what God has provided for me. I used to say, when I used to preach as a teenager, people will complain about heaven. Man, I can't even throw a gum wrapper on the golden streets. What kind of place is this, you know? But when we begin to recognize that God has given us a great blessing and we become appreciative and thankful for what he's done, we aren't like the children of Israel who are supposed to be Jews, which means a praiser. You're supposed to be praising God in the wilderness. Instead, you're complaining. You're not a praiser, you're a complainer. We detest this miserable food. So what did the Lord do? Sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up and put on a pole so that everybody can see him, because the symbol of Christianity is a cross. It's a pole with a crossbar that Jesus hung on and died. That we will all remember that's how he became King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah prophesied in 52:13, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted and lifted up above the earth on a pole." That euphemistic term was seen in Genesis 40. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. And each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. And you'll be put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "Three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head. You too will be lifted up and will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials, and he lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. To be have your head lifted up has connotations and meanings that when Jesus says, "I will be lifted up," he's telling them, they all know what that means. You're going to be lifted up, and you're going to be either exalted or you're going to be killed, and we know what's going to happen to you. You will die. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. he forgot him. But as John tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That you get everlasting life if you believe in him, you trust in him, you will have everlasting life that will go on and on forever. Yes, you may die physically, but you will not die spiritually. You will trust in him, and you will just enter into the portals of glory when your body lays down and goes to sleep for the last time. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Because Christ's purpose is to save. That's why he got that name, Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. He came for salvation. That's why Mary was told, name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. He didn't come to condemn people. He came to forgive and save people. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We are judged by our belief. Our belief causes us to act in a certain way. Whatever you believe, that's how you act. That's how you behave. That's what you will do. Your actions just show what you believe. He didn't come to condemn. You're already condemned. You're on your way heading towards a cliff to fall off the cliff. And Jesus is there telling you, turn around, repent, go the other way, follow me. And you can either believe him and follow him and go away from the cliff, or you can say, what does he know? I'm going to do it my own way, like most of the world does. And they fall off the cliff into the pits of hell because they're already condemned. He didn't come to condemn anybody. They're already condemned. They're already on their way to hell. But you can make a choice and say, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to go the other way, and he will give me everlasting life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus is this light, not just from 6 BC to 27 AD for those 33 years, but he is the light. He was shining the light back when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, when he's walking with them in the cool of the day. He continues to walk with us and shine the light and say, follow me, go this way. I am the light of the world. He's always been the light of the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. We want to do the wrong thing. We want to do it our own way. It's like the atheist, agnostic, Jewish lawyer who I shared the gospel with so many times. He said, I can't believe that. I'd have to change my lifestyle. I'd have to do things different. I can't do that. He's so addicted to the money he's making by fighting against Christianity. I can't do that. The world loves darkness because if you shine the light, you'll expose them and show you're not living up to God's command. You're not doing what you know the Bible says you're supposed to do. What your mama taught you when you were a little boy and you quoted the Shema and said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Can't follow that God. He requires something of me. He wants me to live a certain way. Can't do that. I'm going to continue and pretend that it's not happening. But as he said, oh, I wish I could believe that. He said, oh, I wish I were an atheist, but I'm afraid. There just might be a God. And there might be a judgment when I die because he knows down deep inside and everybody out there, they know that there is a God and that God is requiring something of them. They know everybody's a believer. There's no such thing, as they say, of an atheist in a foxhole. They will claim that they are, but they still love to talk to the chaplain. And they love to talk about religious things and about God that they say they don't believe in. But they're searching, and you know they're searching, and they want to know this God. And all of the people out there that you encounter, they want to know the God that you serve. Tell them. Be a witness unto them. Take the gospel and be a fisher of men and women to tell them about Jesus. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. When Jesus walked this earth, who came to Jesus to the light? Tax collectors, fishermen, prostitutes, sinners, people who knew they were wrong. Jesus, forgive me. Peter said, I am a sinful man, O God. He knew that he was a sinner. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, we ain't going to know Jesus. We're already got it together. We've been studying the Bible for all these years. I'm not going to go follow this itinerant preacher from up in Nazareth. Ha! Who was he? Because if you came to the light, oh, Nicodemus, all those hurts and grudges and problems that you have will be exposed. And you'll have to stand right next to the prostitute who knows she's a sinner. The chief priest would have to admit, I have been doing this wrong. We have been violating the people for so many years. And so they make a belief system to make it fit them. The Sadducees says there's no resurrection. There is no afterlife. The only life you get is what you live down here. To show that you're righteous is how wealthy you are. And we are wealthy, so we are obviously righteous. You're poor, so you're obviously a sinner. That's why the rich man and Lazarus, in their way of thinking, the rich man is the good and righteous one. Lazarus is the poor sinner. Jesus tells a story that flips it on her head. Oh, that's going to make them mad. They can't stand this guy. He comes and points out that you are a sinner, that you are doing things wrong, and that you've got to repent. And we don't like that. It hurts to say, I am wrong. And the thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is he keeps working on you. Not just when you just get saved and become a born-again believer, but he keeps working on you the next year and the next decade and for decades to come. And even when you're still an old man and you've been following him for decades and for years, he's still working on me and said, Peter, you need to make sure that you get your heart in line with me. Do not let it become calloused over. Listen to my word each and every day and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I still need your grace. I have not attained, Paul the Apostle said. Been preaching the gospel all this time, and I have not attained. You're Paul the Apostle. You should have it together. No. You still need God to help you to grow. St. Peter was rebuked by Paul the Apostle. I'm St. Peter. I'm going to be at the pearly gates. Who do you think you are, Paul, telling me I can't do this? Peter, you better get it together. I don't care how long you've been serving. It's a lifestyle of repentance, of constantly going before God and letting him work on you. It's not that you became perfect when you became a Christian, but you continue to strive towards perfection and get better because you're heading in the right direction. You're heading away from the cliff. You're heading towards God in heaven to say, I want to follow him. And when you slip up and tumble and fall, he picks you back up and says, follow me. And I will be there with you. Because you know, as a little child, when you learn how to walk, how many times do you fall? Many times. And your daddy or your mommy picks you back up and says, you can do it. And even when you get older and you trip and fall, and you're out there playing games and they tackle you and you fall, and you get back up. And even when we get older and we fall, and it hurts more when we get older. You don't know anything about that because you're not as old as me. That was a facetious comment, by the way. But I know what it is like. When they told me when I would turn 30, they said you won't heal as fast as you do before when you were in your 20s. And you used to be able to do all sorts of things. And I said, oh, no, it won't happen to me. I turned 30 and I injured myself. And it was months before I got better. Because it happens to all of us. Because we're all going the way of the earth. And Father God, I still need your grace and your mercy to help me to be more like you. Sometime later, Genesis 22 tells us, God tested Abraham. This is Jesus' great-great-great-grandfather. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Mount Moriah is at the top of Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount, what would become the Temple Mount years later. And his son, he said, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham had an understanding that there was going to be one of his descendants who would die and would resurrect, who would come back to life. He thought it was going to be Isaac, his son. This is the promised child that was born when I was 100 years old. A couple of decades passed. When Sarah was 90. But God was not interested in having his direct descendant at that time to be resurrected, because he wanted his direct descendant in the future who would not just be born of a miraculous means of an old man and an old woman, but would be born of a virgin where there was no father, but would be born of Mary, who was of the line of Abraham, was of the line of David, to have the promised child who would have a father who would be God Almighty. And that would be the one who would die, so that when he walked this earth and never sinned and resurrected, his death on the cross would pay the penalty for you and me. Isaac had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, like Abraham had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he would have died, and he would have died as his own sins, because we all have sinned. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Just as Jesus carried the wood for his offering, the crossbar. His great-grandfather Isaac carried the wood up Mount Moriah. Abraham himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Obviously, they had done burnt offerings before. Isaac had witnessed his father worshiping God and offering burnt offerings before, that they had wood and fire and they had a lamb. But as they're walking up the hill, "Dad, where's the lamb? Did you forget the lamb?" He didn't realize that he was the lamb in Abraham's mind. But Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Because God will provide himself as the lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your great-great-great-grandson off into the future is going to be the lamb. This is just a trial run to show us this is what's going to happen to that son in the future who will be of miraculous birth, whose father will be the Holy Spirit. God himself will provide the lamb." And the two of them went on together, and when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. That was a nice story until I had a son. And I remember when I had a son and he was just a young boy, I thought, I don't know if I could do that. This has got to be crazy. To take your son and put him on an altar and tie him there and take the knife and be ready to plunge it into him. It's like, how? And what I am fascinating with is Isaac still loved his father even after his father tried to kill him. Somehow he had enough respect and honor for his father. I knew y'all have been perfect parents, but some of us have had fathers who didn't always do us right. And we need to have that same disposition to say, I still will show honor and respect to my father and my mother. As I tell folks, it doesn't say honor your father and your mother if they do everything right. It says honor your father and your mother because they won't do everything right, nor will you, nor have you. And Isaac honored his father, and Abraham was about to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt and stayed in Beersheba. All of the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing, and the descendants of Abraham, I see you. Because you're his child, by faith, you are a follower of Abraham. The people who are biologically of Abraham, most of them reject the faith of Abraham, want nothing to do with the God of Abraham. But we who believe are a blessing to tell other people about Jesus, to say you too can enter into the family of God. That is who we are, and we bless the world because we are descendants of Abraham. We are as numerous as the stars, millions and billions strong across this world. and through our offspring, through the offspring of Abraham, we are, yes, a blessing, but especially through the seed, Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. Because when he died on the cross, he could make a way and make a difference for all of us that we could become children of Abraham, children of God. After Saturday, the 27th of April, 26 AD, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, which is 60 miles north of Jerusalem, just south of Bethshan, in the northern part of the Samaritan part of Judea. And because there was plenty of water there, and people were coming and being baptized, this was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing, like the water pots that we learned about last week that they use for ceremonial washing. You know, this is what we're supposed to do, just take care of the outside. So they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. What's the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism? Probably at this point, not a whole lot, because it's still pointing to Jesus. It's repentance to wash away the exterior, to say, I am following him. But after the resurrection, when you get baptized, it will be symbolic of that which happens to you when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, that you die to the old person, just like Jesus died and was put in the grave. But he resurrected and came back to life. When we get baptized, we're put in the grave of water. And thankfully, the minister brings you back up again so that you can live and be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you show, this is what happened to me. I died to the old man, to the old person. And now I've come back to life to walk in newness of life, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And Jesus was baptizing like John was baptizing, but he will baptize in the Holy Spirit. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. Jesus is the bridegroom and he has been given the bride of Christ. And as in the Jewish wedding, the bridegroom gets his bride and goes into the tent, and the best man, like John was, waits outside and listens for the consummation of the marriage, and he rejoices, praise God. You have joined together in union. And John rejoices that Jesus is now gathering the people that follow him and believe in him. And John says, he must become greater and I must become less. John's followers should be glad because Jesus is successful. Because he is the transition prophet between Old Testament and New Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, they all pointed forward to a coming Messiah to fulfill what was told to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the serpent's head would be crushed even though he would bite the heel. John wasn't just pointing ahead. He's saying he's right there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. And the prophets of the New Testament thereafter in the book of Acts, and the apostles pointed back to the cross and said, follow him. And we who are followers of Jesus point back to the cross and say, follow Jesus. Listen to what he says. Obey his word. Do what he says. Follow him. And he will make all the difference in your life. The one who comes from above is above all. Because Jesus is greater than all. Buddha came 600 years before Christ in the Far East and was telling people some great things about this world and how you might live better and all those things. But he did not believe that there was a God. And he couldn't point anyone to God. And his followers won't ever get to know God because there's no such thing. And he taught that you would become annihilated when you die if you can get that blessing. Sounds a lot like hell to me. The Hindus say, everything is God. And they try to teach you something here and there, but they also cannot know the one true God. And Jesus is far greater than the Buddhists and the Hindus. And 600 years after Christ came a man named Muhammad. He said, I can't believe that Christian stuff. I'm going to come up with a new idea. I'm going to tell you that I saw angels performing some miracles for me. Because how can God have a son? And they trip up over that concept because a son is a human being. And Muhammad knows he's a sinner and he can't live up to it. And if he's not going to live up to it, how can a human being be a son of God? And so they try to teach you that, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Right at the last minute, somebody else came and took his place. And Jesus kind of slipped out and went someplace else. Like, duh. You know, you're making stuff up. This doesn't make sense. Chief priests aren't going to say that's going to be good enough. We'll kill your friend. No, they killed Jesus. Jesus is far greater than Muhammad. That's why those who are Islamic people, when God comes to them in a dream, many of them come, like the one who came to me in Iraq, who was one of our guards, and said, Jesus appeared to me in a dream. I now want to follow him. Can you baptize me? I want to follow Jesus. He knew that that could mean trouble for him when he goes back, but he believed in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? Even if it cost you something. Jesus is greater than all the religions of the world, all the people. But the one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. They all spoke about the earth. They could all tell you about the lotus tree and the this and the that and the other. But only Jesus, the one who comes from heaven, is above all. And he testifies to what he has seen and heard because Jesus saw heaven because he was there. He created the heavens. He can tell you about the spiritual life that is beyond your understanding. But no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Because those who believe, who trust, are accepted by God. And we accept him because it becomes a mutual relationship with Almighty God. And we, as believers, attest to the truth of God. Because we trust him. When you can't trust anything else that's going on in this world, you can trust God. And they're lying to you, and the news media is giving you fake news, and everything's going crazy, but you can trust God. That he will take care of you. What he says in his word is still true today and will always be true. And you can trust God and believe it and read it, and it'll tell you some of the things that are going on right now in the world. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, because Jesus spoke God's word. For God gives the Spirit without limit. Jesus spoke the word of God, and it's recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's recorded in the Acts and the Epistles, what Jesus said through the apostles, what Jesus said through Moses and the Old Testament and the prophets and the Psalms. Read his word and hear what he says, for he speaks the words of God. In the Old Testament, he gave the Spirit with limits, but now we receive the Spirit of God without limit. The Old Testament prophets received a measure of the Spirit, but we receive the fullness of the Spirit to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gives utterance, to be able to use that gifting to where we see miracles happen, to pray for people and they will be healed. And God gives the Spirit to you as you allow him to give you the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. We receive his fullness because Jesus has access to everything. And he has all power, and he gives us that same power if we will tap into it and believe. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have in the future, has eternal life. Has the Spirit of God. Follow him, listen to him, trust in him. Hear what he's saying to you through his word. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, cannot see the kingdom of God, for God's wrath remains on him because they're already walking in the wrath of God because they reject what Jesus says. But anyone who chooses to follow him can turn around and say, I will follow Jesus. You don't need to remain condemned, but you can find everlasting life. And that's why Jesus said to seek his kingdom. And if we would just stand, I love this song, let's sing it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Father God, in the name of Jesus, thank you that you've given us new birth, that you've caused us to believe that we can have everlasting life. And if anyone is here tonight who has never experienced that new birth, I pray, Father, that they would just say with me right now, Father God, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for me, that you forgive me of my sins, for I am a sinner. And you raised from the dead to give me everlasting life so that I too will resurrect at that last day and walk in newness of life. I pray your blessing upon them right now, that they will go in peace in the name of the Lord and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you are great. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you. Go in peace in the name of the Lord. Amen.